Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seip preaches from Acts chapter 4 with a message called No One Else. Hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, 7 through 12. Acts 4, 7 through 12. This is the word of God to us this morning. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation," and this is our key verse this morning, "salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. Please be seated. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's a statement that's grounded in historical truth. What John records in his gospel account of Christ's accomplishment as his last Passover is here recorded as historical truth in the context of the aftermath of his crucifixion. If you followed this ministry for any period of time, you'll know that the history recorded in the Word of God, I say often, is not recorded as history for history's sake. History in the Word of God is an illustration of truth. We cannot separate this verse from the story of healing which precedes it without losing God's own illustration of the truth in these words. The whole narrative from the beginning of the third chapter to this point throws life upon the overall intent of the text. And Peter and John went up to the temple about the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And at the beautiful gate, or gate beautiful of the temple, there was this certain man which was daily laid there. And that is, the throngs of people moved to and fro that he might receive from them their gifts of money. And as Peter and John passed by, he looked at them in a humble way that he might receive from them a gift of money. And Peter, with his companion John, fastening their eyes right on him, said, "Look at us," in chapter 3, verse 4, as much as to say, "Do we look as though we're able to give you worldly gifts? We ourselves are disciples of the hated Nazarene. Silver and gold we do not have, but what we do have, we give to you," they said. And then came that blessed word of healing, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And they took him by the hand and lifted him up. And as he stood on his feet, God gave his feet strength. And he walked and even leaped and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And the people, to whom he was a very familiar sight, he was daily placed there outside of the temple gate, like any other chronic beggar, were marveling. And they gathered around Peter and John, and the crowd drew the rulers of the synagogue, and the question was raised, "By what power or by what name has this been done?" They could dispute the miracle, because as they stood there, the man was healed, but they diverted attention from the miracle by asking that question, "How has this been done?" And then Peter explained that it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom they had crucified and that they had slain. "Even by that name does this man stand before you whole." If you'll read the third and fourth chapters in Acts, you'll find that there is scarcely a verse in which some reference is not made to this act, this particular act of healing. And the verse which we have before us is the conclusion of this great discourse in which all eyes were turned from the healed man to the healing Savior. Peter says, "This is the stone which you builders rejected, who has become the cornerstone." There's a tradition that when the temple was being built, there was a stone brought from the quarry and laid on the temple platform and marked for the cornerstone. It said that there was in the stone a red line which ran through it, and which in the eyes of the builders indicated a defect. And so they said, "The stone will not answer for the cornerstone." And they set it on one side. But when the master builder came, he said, "The stone which you have rejected is God's chosen cornerstone." The tradition may be true or it may not be true, but it's expressing a thought. And they rejected the very cornerstone that God had ordained to be the foundation of his church. And now, says Peter, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And that word "must" expresses the necessity. There's no salvation in any other. And if you're going to be saved at all, it's absolutely necessary that you should be saved by that name. That's the introduction which the text has in the narrative. And I cannot conceal from myself, and I think that you will not be able to conceal from yourselves the conviction that salvation here is intended to be illustrated by the blessing that came to this crippled man. The connection to salvation is made in this, the reality of the historic truth, but yet the metaphor of what this crippled man represents. All through this narrative, we find references to this particular healing. For instance, in the 16th verse of the third chapter, we read, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong." It's Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Then in the 26th verse, "When Jesus raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." And then in the text and in the previous verses, for instance, the 9th verse of the 4th chapter, "If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you've crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." I believe that in preaching from a text, that we should be faithful to the line of thought of which that text is the conclusion. That's what we call proper hermeneutics. Big word that just simply means the art and science of biblical interpretation. And so I say that Peter here intends to hold up Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient Savior for sinners, and to illustrate this all-sufficiency by which he did what he did for this physically needy man. We come here upon Easter, and we're all reminded that we're needy. We're all in need of Christ and of his healing. Now consider, this was no ordinary case of disease. This man had never walked. He had never walked. Now walking, in a sense, is an art. It has to be learned, and learned after many falls, learned after many missteps. Now consider this point carefully. How did this man not only overcome the handicap that degraded his life, but immediately learned to walk. A man who had never walked. How is it he's able to get up and have strength in his legs and to carry him? And then immediately begin to walk. What a magnificent illustration of what Jesus Christ can do for a sinner. And by the same token, from his very birth, he was incapable of walking with God. He didn't have the capacity of holiness, just as he didn't have the ability to understand this art of holy walk. When Jesus Christ, by the power of his name and by faith in his name, saves a sinner, he gives to that sinner power to do that which he was powerless to do before. Instantly, there comes into a saved soul a power to please God, a power to live unto God, a power to overcome sin, a power to walk in the ways of righteousness, a power to overcome the devil, the power to be holy, something which he never knew before. The Savior that made that man whole in his body through faith in his name, so that immediately he recovered from a lifelong disease and learned the art of walking without the stages that are common to children when they first begin to discover their feet. That same Savior that did that for this man's body can do that for your soul, says Peter. You see the force of that word salvation here? Jesus Christ does two things for a believing soul. First, as Peter says in the 26th verse of the third chapter, he turns you away from your iniquities. He turns you away. And secondly, he enables you to stand before God a man that's whole. The first represents repentance. The second represents regeneration. The first represents justification. And the second represents a full and complete salvation. A sinner must give up sin. And a sinner must have the power to serve God. A sinner must renounce evil doing. And a sinner must be made capable of doing what the Bible calls well doing. And Jesus Christ at the same instant does both these things for the penitent believer. The man that has been bound hand and foot by sin has his shackles removed. The man that has been lying, as it were, at the gate of God's temple, unable to enter into the temple, has great power given to him. And he walks and he leaps and he praises God and enters with God's people into his presence. That's the story of healing. And that's the illustration of the purpose of Easter. Now, I want to emphasize this one thought, that Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. And I don't care how long you've suffered. I don't care how many physicians you've consulted, getting no better, getting only worse. I care not how far you are in your disease. The Lord Jesus Christ, if you will touch the hem of his garment, will give you an immediate healing. At least in the sense of your spirit. If you'll take hold of his outstretched hand and let him lift you on your feet, you'll find your feet and legs get strength to walk in his service. Take another figure suggested by those previous words. This is the stone. This is the stone which the builders rejected, who has become the capstone. I'm well aware that there's a great deal of difficulty attached to the various passages in the Word of God which refer to Christ as the cornerstone or the capstone. Some of them seem to think that he is the foundation stone of the edifice, that which lies beneath the whole structure. And others seem to refer to him as not just the cornerstone, but the capstone, or what we call the capstone in the building when the whole building reaches its completeness. That's one of the passages which seem, I think, to indicate that the stone is both the cornerstone and the capstone. If you've never ever noticed the particular form of structure of a pyramid, and if you will notice there that the capstone that caps the whole building is itself, at the very top, a miniature of that pyramid. It's a little pyramid at the top of precisely the same shape as the whole pyramid, so that you may take that single stone at the top of the pyramid that crowns the pyramid, and you may find that in the whole pattern of the pyramid. It represents the whole. It seems to me that the whole world of God refers to this great structure of character in Christ, and even the Church of God has a great pyramid. And down beneath it as a foundation lies Jesus Christ and the apostles, and Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then on the top of that pyramid, at the last stone laid itself, the very pattern of the pyramid, Jesus Christ is lifted. There's only one stone that can cap the top of the pyramid. Only one. There's only one stone that leaves no other stone to go beyond it or above it. There's only one stone which marks absolute completeness, to which nothing can be added, and that's the capstone of the pyramid. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, who is represented in this narrative as able to give the sinners wholeness and holiness, and who can turn them away from their iniquities, and then give them in their inabilities ability and capacity to serve and to please God, is represented as building up the soul by lying beneath it as the foundation of its hope, and by crowning it as the consummation of its hope. Nothing more can be said to show the all-sufficiency of Christ. Now, the Apostle Peter says that there is no other is there salvation, only in Christ Jesus. I think that you can find the whole substance of this beautiful text in two little phrases. And I like to give people a convenient form in which to remember the lessons of Holy Scripture. And if you'll write over against this text first, in Him alone. In Him alone, you'll have the first lesson. If you write over against it the next, in Him only. In Him only, you have the second lesson. In Him alone, because He alone can save you. I mean, He can save you without anybody's help. That's the force of that word alone. Take Jesus Christ alone. You need no assistance from any source, for all sufficiency is in Him and in Jesus only. In Jesus only, for there is no one else that can save you but Jesus. And now Peter says this is the only name under heaven given among men. And I suppose that indicates that Jesus Christ is the gift of God. He's the only one that has come down from above, from all above the heavens to earth, beneath the heavens. Heaven was emptied of its glory that earth might be filled with saving power. Heaven gave up the riches of its treasures, that a poor, believing sinner might be made infinitely rich. Heaven gave up its great physician, that every sin-sick soul might get healing. And so here is the divine gift of God. And when God gives anything, it's absolutely a perfect gift. The adaptation of Jesus Christ to the sinner is as perfect as the wisdom of God can make that application. And the history of all of these thousands of years has shown that there is absolute oneness between the Savior and the sinner. That is, medicine always reaches the case. That His counsel always covers the disease. That His remedy is always adequate to the cure. And while you may stand aside and say that you don't see any virtue in this great Savior, that you do not believe in the power of what Scripture calls the balm of Gilead to overcome your wounds and heal them. There's never a sinner in all the ages of the world who has touched the hem of his garment and who has not found God's healing strength going out and felt that he was healed of his disease. Now let me sum up all I have to say in one word. Jesus only, as well as Jesus alone. Jesus only and Jesus alone. You remember that there were centuries ago, about the time of the Lutheran Reformation, as it's called, two very prominent characters that appeared in history on the continent of Europe. And I think that history has never presented a pair of men that suggested greater likeness and greater contrast. One was Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits, and the other was Luther, the leader of the Great Reformation. They were both Roman Catholics. Both of them became greatly dissatisfied with their own condition. And both of them were convinced of sin, and both of them felt the necessity of something more than they had ever found in the rites and the ceremonies of their religion to lead them into harmonious relationships with God. But from this point up to which they had brought by the Spirit of God and their own conscience, and where they stood, as it were, together in their experiences, they parted as men who come to a fork in the road, of whom one goes one way and the other goes another. Loyola, he determined that what he needed was favor with God. And he said, I will get favor with God by purity. I'll purge my body. I'll subject it to fasting and to penance and to privation. I'll do this and do that beyond the measure of the ability, absolute law of God and the demands of the church. And through my purity, I will get God's favor. Luther said, I am in great need of God's favor in order that I may get purity. I will seek the grace of God to be a pure man. And so we learned that lesson from Habakkuk and Galatians and Romans and Hebrews, that the just shall live by his faith, that faith justifies the sinner and brings him into relations with a justified God. And so while Loyola went forward in his line, seeking God's favor by trying to be in his own strength a pure man, Luther sought the favor of God in Christ that he might be the grace because he would become a pure man. There are two systems which those men represent, divide, and they have gone down in opposite directions through the paths of the centuries. In the great world of today, there are just two kinds of people. One kind trying to get God's favor by their own personal improvement, and the other trying to obtain personal improvement by the bestowment of the grace of God. Now, the great message is surely this: you can never get to be a better man without the grace of God, and that you can never buy God's favor by your good works. That what you need is to give up all attempts to walk in your own strength, and get hold of Christ's hand till he lifts you up and sets you on your feet and teaches you the holy art of walking in God's way. Men need to begin with him and to end with him, and all through the building process to look back to the foundation and forward to the consummation of him. So in conclusion, I can say very little more than this. I thank God that there is that little word, only, as well as that little word, alone. So that while I find Jesus Christ in himself having all sufficiency, And the Word of God shuts me up in Him so that I need not spend my time in looking elsewhere, since there is no salvation in any other, and it is necessary to be saved by trusting in Him. When the great man, Sir Joshua Reynolds, delivered many years ago in the city of London a series of addresses or lectures on art, he took four statues known as night, morning, noon, and midnight, the four seasons of the day, the middle of the night, the middle of the day, the dawning of the morning, and the sunset of the evening. And they are marvelous statues. He was well through the close of his lecture. And then he said this, "And now, gentlemen, I have lectured you during this entire season, and I beg you now, in the close of this lecture, to bring before you one name only, the name of Michelangelo." And family, if I should have the privilege of preaching to you for 50 years from this pulpit, I might conclude the last of my sermons by saying, "Now I have but one name to present to you, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Now, how many of you believe that there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved? How many hearing my voice, seeing me on YouTube? I'm awfully afraid that many of you that are trying other methods of salvation and trusting to devices of your own, that you will never come to the sense that there is no salvation in any other until you strike on that awful rock of the soul's predicament. No doubt there are some of you that have been in New South Wales and been in that harbor of Port Jackson, which is one of the finest harbors in the world, they say. You know that there is only one narrow entrance into that harbor. It's known as the Heads, where the tall cliffs that lie and line upon the coast strangely open up and afford a narrow passage for vessels into this spacious and calm haven. So obscure is the entrance to that haven that Captain Cook, in his voyages around the world, passed it and didn't see it. Years ago, there was an English captain in charge of a clipper ship, the Duncan Dunbar was its name. And it said that he made a wager that he would enter that harbor of Port Jackson before midnight of a certain day, and a large amount of money hung on his fulfillment of his pledge. And the last day was at hand, and the vessel was approaching New South Wales, and a mist was hanging over the sea and hid the cliff on the shore. But as he drew near to the shore, he saw through his powerful glass an opening in the cliffs known as the Dip, because just there these cliffs descend almost to sea level. And he said to himself, "That's the entrance to the harbor." And he lifted up all the sails that the wind filling the sails might plunge the vessel into the haven through the opening in those rocks. And as they moved that way, a sailor on the outlook cried out, "Breakers ahead! Breakers ahead!" And before the vessel could be reversed, she had plunged on the rocks. In an hour, she was wrecked. One solitary sailor escaped to the shore by what is known now as Jacob's Ladder, this awkward red staircase in the cliff. And when the morning dawned, there was nothing but the wreck of boats floating on the surge. And the news flashed to Sydney that this vessel with 600 souls on board had gone down. And I solemnly say to men and women out of Christ who hear my voice, that there is no other entrance into heaven's harbor but by Jesus Christ. The devil has his dip at points in the shore, but there's only one head through which you may enter into heaven. And if you try to get in any other way, you enter into controversy with the Holy Spirit. And destruction awaits every soul that ventures in any other way, by any other entrance, to get into heaven. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And when you have struck those rocks, it will be too late for you to take any other course. Hear what Christ says to you today. In me alone is sufficient salvation. In me only is any salvation. And I urge you, turn from all other refuge and find in all sufficiency of Christ. Conversion from your sin, capacity for service of God, foundation for your building, capstone for your building, light and love and life and salvation, the entrance to the harbor where the wrecked cease from troubling and the weary are at rest. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, help us to consider more fully that there is no salvation known to man except and only through your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us live out that truth, and let us display the love of Jesus Christ in our life, that this world that is wrecked upon the rocks, that venture into heaven through any and all ports except for that narrow port and an opening in the rocks that's only through Jesus Christ into a safe haven. Father God, we just pray that you would use us and our love for you to bring forth the power of your Holy Spirit to save. And let us be a beacon upon this hill, upon this rock, that men would be drawn to you and realize that there is no other name by which men would be saved except your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.